Acts of the Apostles. I want to begin this morning to look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 7, but I just need to set this in its context, really. So I'm going to read from verse 42 of chapter 13 and down to verse 7 of chapter 14. This follows Paul preaching the gospel in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, and it says in verse 42 of chapter 13, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. And the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." So Paul and Barnabas then, they had the joy of seeing souls saved in Antioch of Pisidia following the preaching of the gospel. And when you think about it, that must have absolutely thrilled their hearts. There's Paul and Barnabas. They've been set aside by the Holy Spirit for this ministry. They've set out on the journey being led by the Holy Spirit. They have faithfully preached the gospel, and they're actually seeing souls saved. That must have absolutely thrilled their hearts, because first it brings glory to God, but secondly, they're seeing sinners set free and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have thrilled their hearts, but it cost them. It cost them dearly. You see, those who rejected the gospel, they opposed them, and it says they stirred up persecution against them, and they had them expelled from their region. See, all in an effort, I suppose, to put out the fire, so to speak. These apostles have come and they've lit a fire of the gospel. And it says there, the gospel, the word was being preached throughout that region. And so in an effort to put out the fire, you see, they raised this persecution against them and they expelled them from their region. Now, of course, whilst it was those who hated the gospel and refused to receive the message who did the persecuting, they were the ones who actually expelled Paul and Barnabas from the region, and they did it because they hated the gospel, they hated Jesus Christ, and they would not accept it for themselves. Nevertheless, I think what we've got to recognise is there's more behind this than just the actions of a few hateful men. There is a greater power that is stirring them up to commit such a persecution and such acts. There's someone else behind every persecution, isn't there? It's the enemy himself. It's Satan himself who actually is behind every persecution and every sort of persecution that believers receive in any generation. I want to say it might be done by the hands of men, but it is Satan, the adversary, the enemy, who is the one who stirs up that persecution. And you see, when you consider what had been happening at Antioch, it doesn't surprise me at all that Satan would stir up such a persecution, eh? Because you see, the gospel is being preached and sinners are being saved. And I would suggest to you that there's scarcely anything infuriates Satan as much as the gospel being preached, and especially when souls get saved. Why? Because you see, the gospel, as well as announcing to men God's way of salvation, it also reminds the devil of his defeat, doesn't it? Because there on the cross, when the Son of God died, not only did that open the way up for sinners to be brought back to God, it actually secured the eternal defeat of Satan, didn't it? And when sinners actually get saved, these people are being set free from bondage to sin and death and hell. In other words, they're being snatched out of the grip of Satan. And I should imagine that he's not all that pleased whenever that happens, because some of his subjects are being snatched out of his grip, you see. And every one of those new believers then, they become potential witnesses in their own sphere, don't they? So altogether, the ministry of the gospel is something of a pain, I suppose, as far as Satan is concerned. And I guess there's scarcely anything infuriates him as much. So what he does is, he uses those who've rejected Christ, those who've rejected the gospel, to persecute those who've received it and believed it, and especially those who preach it. And his aim, as if he could succeed, his aim, Satan's aim, really, is to stop the fire from spreading, if he possibly could. He would like to dampen the gospel down. He would like to silence it altogether. Now, there's a number of ways the devil goes about doing that. And the thing I love about the Word of God is it enlightens us as to all of them. Paul says somewhere, he says, we're not unaware of his devices. That's a lovely thing about the Word of God. And that, incidentally, that's why Christians who only read selective portions of the Scriptures that they consider to be positive are fools. Because often what is in the Scriptures that seems to be of a negative nature, often in that, God is revealing to us something of the wiles of the devil and his schemes and his devices so that we can understand them. The devil's got a number of ways, a number of means and methods that he would use to oppose the gospel and to oppose those who would stand for Christ. And one is, of course, to do what he did at Antioch. He expelled the preachers from the region, hoping to silence the gospel. And of course, the devil's done that numerous times down the centuries, hasn't he? And to this present day, there are regions of the world where nobody is allowed to preach the gospel, where missionaries were thrown out of the country. There was a time in China, wasn't there? Was it the Cultural Revolution when missionaries were thrown out of China? Well, that's exactly the same as was happening at Antioch. What did you do that for? Because you don't want, it becomes policy that the gospel is not allowed to be preached, you see, so you get rid of the preachers. Islamic countries, the former Soviet Union, was a country where it was forbidden, really, to preach publicly. And it is, as you know, in various parts of the world, North Korea and places like that, the gospel is forbidden. And that's one method that the enemy would use in an effort to try and silence the gospel. You know, the marvellous thing is, though, that whenever he does that, the gospel grows, doesn't it? The church grows massively. You know, China, incredible. The revival taking place there, took place there, even when the gospel was forbidden. You know, and God, you know, whatever man's policies are, or whatever the devil wants to do, God will work his work where he pleases and when he pleases. But that's one method that the devil uses. And of course, when they're being expelled from that region, it says Paul and Barnabas did leave. But I would say to you this morning, they didn't leave there with any sense of failure. Not at all. Because you see, they'd faithfully carried out their responsibility. They had faithfully done the thing that the Holy Spirit sent them there to do. And God had been so good, he'd even given them the joy of seeing souls won for Christ, even while they were there. They had the joy of seeing the gospel bearing fruit. The fire had been lit, so to speak, and would continue to burn even after they'd gone. But now there were other cities to be reached. Other cities. And so they left that place in full confidence that God, who began a good work in those people, he would perform it to the day of Jesus Christ, with or without the Apostle Paul and Barnabas being present. And so they could leave there without any sense of failure whatsoever and move to the next place. As for those who'd rejected the gospel, they did what the Lord commanded his apostles to do. It says in verse 51, it says, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, which is exactly what the Lord had instructed his apostles to do. For example, Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. It was a testimony amongst them, to them. And it was a kind of thing that Jews, it was a thing Jews did. It said something to them, you see. And so in shaking off the dust from the feet, they are saying, we're innocent of your blood. We've discharged our responsibility. We've shared the gospel with you. Now we shake off the dust from our feet. There are other people who need to hear this truth. It may be the day comes, I don't know, the day may come when we have to shake off the dust from our feet as far as Chorley is concerned. I don't know. Day's not come yet, but it might do, according to this. You see, there are other people need to hear it. And you can labour and labour and labour in one place when they've made their mind up, they're not hearing it. There's a whole nation. There's a whole world needs to hear the gospel. You've got to know God's timing on something like that, of course. The day may come. But do you know what Jesus said? It'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because when the gospel has been proclaimed in a place, the most important, the most dynamic news ever has been delivered. It's the way of salvation. They've heard truth that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah never heard and rejected it. It won't be more tolerable for them than it will for those who've heard the truth, seen a demonstration of it, and still rejected it. So that sort of persecution they received there and being expelled from the region, expelling gospel preachers from the region, it isn't the only method Satan uses in his efforts to stop the gospel being preached, or at least to try and hinder its effectiveness. He has all sorts of tricks up his sleeve, if I can use the expression, or weapons in his armoury. But as I say, the Lord has given us insights into all of them, if we would just consider his word. So now they move to the next, they shake the dust off the feet and they move to the next city, the city of Iconium. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that what happens in Iconium is another method of Satan is used to try and hinder the work of the gospel. And the reason, one reason this is here in the scriptures is so we can understand it. He uses another tactic. See, having come to Iconium, it says in verse 1 that Paul and Barnabas did exactly the same as they'd done in Antioch. They went together to the Jewish synagogue and they preached the gospel there. In other words, they didn't come away from Antioch and say, my word, Barnabas, you know, there were some good results there, but it sure worked out bad for us in the end. We got kicked out of the region. Better change our tactics. Better find some other method that, you know, so people are going to kind of warm to us a bit more, you know, and we, you know, better change our tactics a little bit. Not at all. They did exactly the same thing in Iconium as they had done in Antioch. They went, they found the Jewish synagogue, they went there, and they preached Christ amongst them. And it says, they so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, and again, as I said, you know, in chapter 13, I would suggest to you that what is meant by Greeks there, they are probably proselyte Jews. They are probably Hellenistic Gentiles who've converted to Judaism. Why else are they in the synagogue? You see? So the Greeks, there's Jews, there's true Jews of Hebrew descent, and there are also the those who are Gentiles who've converted to Judaism, and it says a great multitude of these, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. Praise God! So the gospel's been preached again, and straight away people are believing. Now, do you remember what happened in Antioch when some of the Gentile proselytes believed there? They came to Paul and Barnabas afterwards and they said to them, they begged them that they would preach the gospel again the next Sabbath. And when the next Sabbath came, almost the whole city turned up. What had happened? Well, I don't know. I kind of read between the lines and I admit that. But my guess is, you see, that a lot of these Gentiles who'd been Jewish converts, who'd converted to Judaism, you see, they were so amazed by the gospel and so taken by the gospel, they were thinking to themselves, my unsaved family have got to hear this. My unsaved friends, my work colleagues, they've got to hear this. So they begged the apostles to preach the same again the following week to the Gentiles, and they brought all the mates along. And virtually the whole city turned up. And many of them, it says, got saved. But when the Jews who resisted, the Jews who wouldn't believe, when they saw all these Gentiles turning up, they became even more angry, you see. And they stirred up this persecution against them. So that's what had happened at Antioch. Now, I don't know whether news of what had happened at Antioch actually got to Iconium before Paul and Barnabas arrived, or when they arrived, so that they pre-warned the Jews there about what they would do or what might happen. I don't know whether that happened. I don't know whether the Jews in Iconium actually knew what had taken place in Antioch. But what I know is this: the devil knew, Satan knew, and he's the one behind what happens, you see. In any event, what they did, these Jews in Antioch, and when I say they, I mean he, the devil, what he did is actually very devious when you think about it. And it reveals another line of his attack, a line of attack that he often takes, he often uses. It says in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. They poisoned their minds against the brethren. In other words, before Paul and Barnabas had chance to speak the gospel to the Gentiles in that city, the Jews went out and they poisoned their minds against them beforehand. You see, although they didn't receive the gospel for themselves, they didn't like it, they didn't believe it, they couldn't deny its power. They couldn't deny the effect that it was having on those who did believe it. And they knew, or at least he knew, the devil, that if the same thing happened in Iconium as had just happened in Antioch, then before they knew it, this gospel would be being preached to all the Gentiles in the city, and they'd have a similar circumstances to what had happened in Antioch. And he didn't want that to happen, didn't the devil? The question is, how do you stop it? How do you stop it? They kicked them out of the previous region, but it didn't actually stop the gospel from being preached, you see. How do you stop it? And at a human level, you see, I would suggest to you that these Jews realised that actually trying to ban people from preaching that, or even expelling them from the region, if they're not very careful, that could be counterproductive. It could damage their own life in the end. I'll tell you for why. Because as far as the Roman authorities who ruled at that time were concerned, all Christianity was a Jewish sect. They didn't see it as any alternative religion. As far as they knew, it was just a sect of the Jews with a slightly different emphasis. So you see, if these Jews start banning people who the Romans regard as Jews, and they start expelling them from the region, that actually might work against them. They might find themselves being banned because they were a legal religion at the time. So doing that is perhaps counterproductive, but there's another reason too. You see, at a human level, human nature is such, isn't it, that the minute you ban something, human nature becomes even more inquisitive to find out what it is they're not supposed to be listening to. Isn't it? So you ban something and everybody's suddenly out there and they want to find out what it is, you see. You know, sometimes, you know, they've banned certain pop records that have come out because of the content. And they've straight away, as soon as they banned it, gone to number one because everybody went out and bought one to find out what it was they weren't supposed to be listening to, you see. That's what happens. That's human nature. So I suppose some of these Jews are clever enough to realise if you start banning it, you start expelling them from the region, actually it might be counterproductive in the end. So what they did do, I think is very devious, they poisoned people's minds against the brethren so that they wouldn't want to listen to it. And in one way or another, that is a strategy that the enemy has been using right from the very start. Poison people's minds so that they don't want to listen to it. And so when you think about this poisoning of people's minds, if you think about it, there's kind of two lines of attack with that one, if you like. The first is, and this is what appears to have happened at Iconium, you poison minds against the brethren themselves, especially those who preach and the leaders. Poison people's minds against them, slander their name, or, you know, whatever. You poison people's minds against them. The second line of attack is to poison minds against the message, against the truth, you see? And if you can do both, well, you may be on a winner there. And both approaches, you see, may be very effective, especially if you can poison people's minds before they get a chance to hear the gospel. Because, you see, once you've poisoned minds, you've, at the very least, desensitized them to the truth that's going to be preached, or possibly left them in a state were they totally unwilling even to listen to it at all. That's the effect it has. Think about poison for a minute. Dictionary definition of poison is substance that kills or injures when swallowed or absorbed. Substance that kills or injures when swallowed or absorbed. And I guess, I'm not an expert on poisoning people, incidentally, so don't worry about that. I guess there's a number of ways poison could be administered or even taken by somebody unwittingly. You know, you might administer a lethal dose of somebody of poison to somebody, and if you do that, they'll probably be dead almost instantly if you give them a lethal dose of something. On the other hand, you could introduce poison in very, very small quantities, almost undetectable quantities, and do it over a long period of time, and that person will probably become gradually sick. It might actually damage their internal organs, and if continued, eventually it'd kill them, you see. And it might even hardly be unnoticeable until, well, would be unnoticeable until it's too late. Or poison that's ingested by somebody may not actually kill them, but it could so damage their internal organs or even brain cells so that it leaves them severely sick or disabled or even, you know, mentally disabled for the rest of their life if they take certain poisons. We all know this. That's how poison works when it's introduced into the physical body. But of course here, we're not talking about poisoning bodies by means of substance or chemicals. What we're talking about here is poisoning minds by lies and misinformation. You see, that's what we're talking about here. Even so, the end result is the same. Substance abuse or chemical poison will damage a body or possibly kill the body. So it is that which poisons the mind will at the very least damage, possibly leave them spiritually dead in the end. That will be the consequences, unless of course some sort of antidote can be administered before it's too late, and then the effects of it may actually be reversed. So let's think then about this first line of attack, poisoning minds against the brethren. That's what they did at Antioch. Poisoning minds against the brethren, those who preach and teach God's word, but also those who believe it and live it and stand for it. I'm talking about the church, the true church. Poison people's minds against them, and especially the leaders and the preachers. If you do that, you see, if you can poison people's minds against the brethren, against the church, then people will not want to join it, will they? They will not want to listen to the things that the church has to tell them, and they will not want to join the church, the community of God's people. And again, this is something the enemy's been doing right from the start, seeking to poison people's minds against the Lord and his people. They did it with Jesus. They slandered his name, didn't they? Those who hated him, they called him a blasphemer. They called him all the names under the sun, said he was a charlatan, a fraud. They did that before they killed him, and they did it after they killed him, and they've been doing it ever since, seeking to poison people's minds against the Lord himself. They did it against the apostles. There's no man in all scripture except the Lord himself who received as many slanderous comments and insults as the apostle Paul. Slandered him at every level. What's the point of it? To poison people's minds against those who were responsible for preaching and teaching God's truth. They did it with the early church. So they sought to poison people's minds against the early church. There's some interesting documents that are in existence from the earliest times that show just what some of the things that were being said and put about concerning the church. One was that the church, when they gather together, they hold orgies. That was an accusation that was being made against the church. Well, you say to yourself, where on earth did they get that from? Well, you see, the church had a meeting, and this meeting was called the Love Feast. It usually happened before they brought bread. And what the Love Feast was everybody brought food along, and they shared it together. They shared Christian fellowship together because they loved each other with a pure love, with a holy love, you see. and they shared a meal. And it usually culminated in communion, in breaking bread and in remembrance of the Lord, you see. But they had this meeting called the Love Feast. And you see, what people did was they said, that's an orgy. And they put that about. Well, what does that do? It poisons people's minds. Not sending my children there then. Another accusation that was made against the church is that they were cannibals. Well, you see, well, that sounds preposterous. Where on earth did they get that from? All right. You imagine yourself now as an unbeliever. You know nothing about the church. You know nothing about the gospel. But you know there's a Christian meeting taking place in somebody's house down the street because they didn't have church buildings. And you're intrigued because every Sunday these people all show up, you know, and they all go in and there's and they all come out and they all look full of joy and happiness, you know, and you're intrigued. You wonder what's going on. So you listen at the window. And at a certain point in the meeting, you hear somebody saying, this is my body broken for you. Eat this. And you hear somebody else saying, this is my blood. Drink this, all of you. Well, what are you going to think? So on that basis, the accusation was put out. There's cannibalism there. They're actually drinking blood and eating human flesh. And I said, you know, such an accusation might have started on misunderstanding, but there's somebody behind that. And it's the devil out to poison the minds of people against the brethren, you see. And they've done it down the centuries. Some of the most noble and godly men, faithful ministers of Christ down the centuries, their names have been slandered. People like Bunyan, John Bunyan and others, said he was a whoremonger. All kinds of accusations against him. A good brother, totally unfounded. Poisoning the minds against the brethren. And once you've done that, you see, nobody's going to want to listen to anything that they want to say. You're definitely not going to send your kids there. But of course, what makes it much easier for the devil to blacken the name of the church and to poison people's minds against the brethren is when wicked men enter the church and rise to prominence within the church who become, say, clergy or priests or pastors, corrupt men who've openly committed the most vile and abominable sins that everybody knows about. And now they are in the church, they are prominent, and they represent the gospel. That's how the world sees it. What does that do? It poisons people's minds against the church. If they say, if the Pope does that, if the priesthood does that, if the pastors and the leaders behave that way, well, what must the rest of them be like? And the minds are poisoned. And so it is to this present day, isn't it, brothers and sisters? What have we got? What is it that the newspapers report? Paedophile priests in the church. Do you want to send your kids there? Too risky. Perverts. Homosexual. They've even risen to become clergy and pastors and priests. What does it do? It poisons people's minds against the brethren. You see? What if big name TV evangelist is found in a sex scandal or discovered to be some kind of a con man, a huckster after everybody's money? What does that do? It poisons people's minds against the brethren. But you see, it isn't just the ministry. Kind of convenient to blame them because they are the prominent ones. But what if the only professing Christian certain people knew, say at school or at work or wherever it is or on the street, the only professing Christian they knew was a hypocrite? Who used foul language just like everybody else. and did all the same stuff that everybody else does. What does that do? Poisons the mind against the brethren. What it does? First line of attack then, you poison minds against the brethren. Second line of attack, you poison minds against the truth itself. Either by presenting information that sows seeds of doubts in people's minds as to the reliability of God's word, such as Satan did with Eve in the garden. Did God actually say? Is the first question he asked her. Did God really say that? Sowing doubts, you see, in her mind. Or by offering them some alternative to the truth that's more appealing to them. You shall not surely die. You become like the gods. Infinitely wise. Appeal to her, did that. And again, this is just what the enemy has been doing from the very start, isn't it? And he does so more and more and more as the day approaches of Christ's return. In our generation, we see it. There's been this drip, 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 poisoning the minds of the masses against God's truth for decades now. For decades. What sort of things? Well, that the word of God is not reliable. It's just the thoughts of men. That it's a religious book. I hate this sort of thing. It's kind of patronising statements that sometimes come from clergymen too. Oh, we've got to understand the Bible. It's a religious book and its message is religious. It has things to say about life and the meaning of life, but we're not to take it seriously when it makes any actual scientific statements or when it purports to talk about historical facts. You don't need to accept it. No, it's just a religious book, you see. What does that do? It undermines the authority of it, you see. And this has been going on for decades. Drip, drip, drip. There's no God. There's no right. There's no wrong. There's nothing, no such thing as sin. There's no judgment day, there's no heaven, there's no hell. Jesus was just a man. He wasn't conceived by the Holy Ghost, there is no God. He was just a man, a very good man. They patronise him again, you see. The best of men. A holy man, but just a man. Just like the rest of us. He wasn't born through virgin birth. He didn't live a sinless life. He didn't die on a cross to make atonement. He just died to give us an example, the supreme example of self-sacrifice and love. He wasn't buried, he swooned. He didn't die. He swooned. Yeah, they put him in a tomb, but he revived and escaped. You see? So therefore, there's no resurrection. Repentance, you know, you just do your better, do a little better next time. Do you see what? And all this has been going on for decades and decades and decades. Drip, 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 poisoning people's minds against the truth. And we've seen a classic example this week, haven't we? Yeah. I'll put it up, Alex. Classic example. And you know, the thing about this one is, and I haven't had a chance really to look in any depth at this, but the thing about this one is, it hits at both things, this. It hits at the truth, but it also hits at the brethren. It seeks to poison people's minds against the truth, but also against the brethren. Let me tell you what it is, in case you didn't see it. They claim to have found that this is a fragment of a parchment from, depending on which report you read, either the 4th century or 2nd or 3rd century. So it's quite early. If it was real, in fact, there's another line of thought. It's all a complete fake anyway. But assuming this is real, okay, let's just assume this morning that this is a real fragment of parchment written in Egyptian, Coptic Egyptian, from the 2nd, 3rd or 4th century. Let's assume that it's a genuine thing. And you've got to remember, it's 4 centimetres by 8 centimetres in size. That's about that big, yeah. And the person who's a Master of Divinity or something at Harvard University, they like to put their credentials down, you see, because that kind of gives them a sense of credibility. believes that this document gives the lie to what the church has believed down the centuries, that Jesus was never married but lived a celibate life, you see. It gives the lie to that because this document seems to suggest that Jesus was married. And he was married, they say, to Mary Magdalene. Now, just before I get Alex to scroll up and look at some of the things that actually are on it, apparently, let me just say this morning, that if anybody finds that alarming, that somebody suddenly suggested that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, right, I've got to tell you, that's no news at all. Because it's actually an ancient heresy. And it goes back, really, to probably about the 2nd or 3rd centuries. And it originated with a heretical cult called the Gnostics, you see. And there was various versions of this story. The most common one went something like this. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He swooned. And at some point, he actually, probably in the tomb, he revived, he made good his escape. And he actually escaped to somewhere like the south of France with Mary Magdalene, who he married either before that or after that. They were married and he lived out the rest of his days in the south of France and she bore children to him. And the story actually goes further than that. But this has actually been around for centuries, as I say, going right back to the very beginning, and the story has been kept alive in certain secret societies, going right back to the earliest times, you see. And recently, it's even become popular because it forms the basis, I suppose, for the story. I've never seen the film or read the book, but this Da Vinci Code thing, it finds its way into things like that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, you see. But it's nothing new. It's an old story. And in actual fact, from what I can gather on this, it doesn't even say, from what I briefly read of it, it doesn't even say he was married to her anyway. That is assumed because of this story that's been around. They assume that because they think this says he's married, oh, the Mary Magdalene story is true after all. Do you see what they do? They leap to their own logical conclusions. Just scroll up a bit, Alex, to that bit where it gives a list of some of the things a bit further. This bit here, right? This bit here is some of the things. Apparently, it's very difficult to make much out on it anyway. But on the back side of it, you can make out some of these things, these statements. Now, the first one that you can make out is not. Now, to is supplied. They've supplied that word. So, not me. My mother gave to me, and the only letters that are in existence are in English translation, L and I. So they've supplied F-E. So what they're suggesting there is that what Jesus was saying to his disciples is that it's not me. Life did not come from me. My mother gave me life. But they've supplied the F-E. Do you see what they've done? And why have they done that? Because they want to do away with the deity of Christ and say that, well, he's just like, his mother was Mary. You know, he got life from her just as we all get life from our mother. And it goes a little bit further. Jesus said to them, my wife. And then you see, there's nothing after that because the fragment's ripped there. They don't know what else it said. And then, she will be able to be my disciple. Nowhere does it talk about Mary Magdalene, from what I can see. But it's ripped there, you see. So you don't actually, even assuming that this was true, nobody knows what it actually says. Now, I want to show you something now. If you turn in your Bible, just leave that up, Alex. If you turn in your Bible to Revelation 21 and verse 9, this actually does tell us that Jesus has a wife. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Now, I want you to imagine now that this document, the parchment that has the book of Revelation on, all you've got is a tiny fragment that's part of verse 9, and all the rest of it's ripped off. So the only bit you've got is, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Well, they know who the Lamb is. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. So if that's all you've got, and you want to prove that Jesus is married, it don't say who the wife is. It just says, "Come, I'll show you his wife." Do you see where I'm coming from with that? Do you get my point? You can't make a truth out of a ripped fragment. You need the rest of the passage to know that the wife is the church, the bride of Christ. Or if you look at 2 Corinthians... 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Well, supposing that's all you had. And you wanted to say, well, the person he's betrothed to is obviously Mary Magdalene, because that's been, you know, kept it, you know. The only argument you would have then is, can you really say Mary Magdalene was a chaste virgin, given what it tells us about her in the scriptures? That's the only argument you would be having on that. But my point is, unless you've got the rest of the passage, you don't even know who the wife is. According to the scriptures, he does have a wife, but the wife is the church. But in any event, that document, anyway, nobody knows who wrote it, even allowing for the fact that even if it was, you know, the genuine article, nobody knows who wrote it. Nobody knows what else was written on it. So it could well be that in the rest of the document, it does say his wife is Mary Magdalene, but what if it was written by an early Christian Gnostic? Well, I'm not calling him Christian. What if it was written by a Gnostic? That's what they believed. Is it true? No, because the word of God is God's truth. And you judge it all by that. But you see, now it's been put out on the news. This is why I've used this as an illustration. On the news, of course, it doesn't explain all that. It just says, "Oh, a new piece of documentary evidence has been found that shows that what the church has the news that the church has been trying to suppress for centuries is all wrong. Jesus was married." And then next news item. And people who want to be poisoned against the truth, they're not going to look any further, are they? Poisoning the minds against the truth. Very quickly then, in closing, what's the antidote? Because all this is happening. What is the antidote? Well, it says in verse 3, "Therefore..." This is after they'd gone out and poisoned the Gentiles' minds against the brethren. It says, "Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." How is it counteracted? They stayed a long time. Why? So that the people of that city, whose minds have been poisoned against them, could see from their life that those slanderous accusations were not true. So they were living witnesses amongst them. And it says they spoke the word boldly. A clear, consistent and regular presentation of the truth as opposed to the lies that were being spun about it. That's what was needed. A continuous presence of true believers and a consistent presenting of the truth. And God confirmed his word with signs and wonders so they could see evidence that it's real and that it works. Well, God might not always heal every individual, might not always turn water into wine, he might not always feed 5,000 people, but I tell you something, when a life is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, there you've got a sign and a wonder that people can see. When you can see a person whose life is bound up in drink and drugs and uses abusive language and does all the other things, and suddenly he comes to faith in Christ and his life is cleaned up, I tell you, that's a sign and a wonder that people can see. And so it seems to me the antidote, the only antidote really, to all this is a consistent presence of the people of God. It is a consistent presentation of the truths of God's word. And it is God's people being a living reality of transformed lives in the communities in which they live. Because from what I can see, from where I'm standing, the poisoning is reaching the level, if you drip, drip, drip with poison, get sick, it gets sicker, it gets sicker still, and eventually it dies. And our society now is extremely sick. But maybe not dead yet. Maybe there's still people in our town, in our nation, who God is yet to gloriously save. What we need to be is part of the antidote. Let's just close with prayer then. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for, Lord God, all the truth and the insight it gives us, Lord God, not only into this life, this salvation you've brought us into, but also even into the wiles and the devices of the evil one that he would seek to use to hinder the work of the gospel. Lord, we realise we are in a war. There's a battle going on all around us. Whether we know it or not, or like it or not, or understand it or not, it's there. It's a spiritual war, and we're in it. And Father, we want to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We want to be good witnesses for Jesus in our generation. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord God, you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord God, give us understanding of your word, that, Lord, we might see clearly what's taking place in our society today. And, Lord God, things like this that we've seen on the screen. Lord God, there's certain kinds of people. It's not everybody, but I've met certain kinds of people, Lord, in my time, who, as soon as something like this comes on, they come along and they say, well, what about this then? And Father God, I pray that we would be able to give an answer to people like that. That, Lord God, would be not just foolish, well, I don't know, but Lord God, we'd be able to give them an answer and point them to your word. Help us to do this. Help us to be good and faithful witnesses for you. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name.